Our Father in heaven, I ask that you will bless us as we study, that you would teach us what is right and true. And I ask for this gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I want to reason with you for a bit from Daniel chapter 12 and then study it with you, Daniel 12. And I think you'll learn something. I hope that you'll learn something. When Adventists talk about the time of the end, typically we are referring to a date that happened over 200 years ago. And that, or from that time till now, what would that date be? 1798. And suppose you didn't know that, well, don't feel bad. But if you hear an Adventist say the time of the end, that's probably what he's talking about, unless he's here in California. And then it's not highly predictable. But generally, we're referring to 1798 is the time of the beginning of the time of the end. Some of you looked at me like I shouldn't have said that about California, and I take it back if it's not true. 1798. Now, I have seen in my career of teaching Daniel and Revelation some books out. In fact, I know that one of these is in the local ABC. It's about Daniel and Revelation. And towards the back of that book, there are some graphs about two time prophecies that you never hear about in evangelistic campaigns. Those are the 1290 and the 1335. Yeah. Have anyone ever spotted those at the end of Daniel 12? Like you've made it almost to the book, you feel like you have a good grip of it, and right in the last two verses you come into a mystery that has no angel explaining it. If you just wish that there were six more verses where Daniel could say, what do these mean, and you could get an explanation. But there it is, the 1290 and the 1335. I want you to understand those. And what I've seen in these books, like the one that's at the ABC, I've seen graphs of these that put them into the future as 1290 days or 1335 days. That's like 3.6 years or 3.9 years. Put them into the future as events that separate things like the Sunday law or the close of probation or the special resurrection or whatever else someone might want to put in between them, put them into the future. And if you've written one of those books, well, then just be patient with me as I say whatever I'm going to say. We're studying Daniel 12 for those who've just walked in, but we haven't even opened our Bibles to look at it yet. But now's a good time to do that. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. And when you look at Daniel 12, I think you know that you're looking at the end of a prophecy. Like Daniel 12 is the end of a prophecy that begins in Daniel 11 and its introduction is in Daniel 10. So that the prophecy, you could say, is like Daniel 10 is the intro. Now, I know you can't read the red, so I'll just switch to black. Daniel 10 is the introduction. Then Daniel 11:1 to 12:3 is the prophecy. And then Daniel 12:4 to 12, the end. What is the last verse? Is it 13? 12:13 is kind of like the post-prophecy explanation and data. So when you start Daniel 12 in verse 1, you are already almost at the end of one of the most interesting prophecies in the book of Daniel. I say one of the most interesting because unlike most prophecies in Daniel, Daniel 11 is written in largely literal terms. So you see there at the beginning of Daniel 11, if you turn back just a page, you'll see that how many more kings there'll be in Persia, and then a great king will stand up. And you just go through a lot of the history of Persia and then Greece right there in a very literal, direct narrative, even to the point of discussing the battle between the successors of Alexander the Great's empire. Now, you know, as an Adventist, that when Alexander the Great died, you know, Adventists know this history better than anybody else, that his empire did not go to his
son.
Not to his children, but to his.
General.
And you know that he had how many?
Four.
Now, there were lots of them. But we say four because that's how many heads we find on the beast, right? Those four, Lysicamus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Those are my own made-up versions of how to pronounce them, and you can pronounce them correctly in your own time. So there he had his four generals, and maybe you even know that it didn't stay four for very long, that it boiled down in just a few decades to two. And those two were fighting back and forth, and in Daniel 11, they're called the king of the north and the king of the south. The Ptolemies being the king of the south and the Seleucids being the kings of the north. Most of them are named Antiochus the something or other once you get moving into the line of them. Someone here is thinking, who cares about any of this? But just listen. We'll get this thing's relevant to you. So Daniel 11 flows through this prophecy. But by the time you get to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, you know that somehow you must have picked up some metaphors or some symbolic usage. Because look there in Daniel 12, 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of who? Whose people? That'd be Daniel's people, right? But that's talking about the close of human probation, the time of trouble. So who are his people? That must be God's people, because it says right there in verse 1, whose names are, I better read it. The ones that are delivered are the ones whose names are found written in the book. That's what it teaches. I forgot what it says. It has to be something real similar to that. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found in the book. So by the time you get to 12:1, God's people, Daniel's people, are no longer referring to the Jews. They're referring to the faithful. And it's a good question. Where in Daniel 11 do you switch from one to the other? That is, from a literal narrative to a symbolic narrative. But before you think that's very strange, I'll just tell you it's not strange. When you study the seals in Revelation 6, you start out, the first five are full of symbols. But the sixth one, that's where the scroll is unrolled. And the people call for the rocks to fall on them. It's a very literal presentation on the second coming. Well, then go to the trumpets. In the trumpets, you have all kinds of symbolic presentations, but when you come to the very last one, there you have, in the end of Revelation chapter 11, you have this description of, now has come the time to judge the dead, and the anger of the nations, and all kinds of very literal presentations. Now, I know I've lost like 40% of you, but I'm going to pick you back up in just a moment. But for those who are with me, we're going to Revelation 16, where you have the seven last plagues, which, quite differently, they're literal. You know, you got the blood and the darkness. But when you get to the sixth plague, that's about the Battle of Armageddon. And you have frogs that are a representation of spirits. You've moved to symbolic. What am I saying? I'm saying that you can't come to a prophecy in Daniel and Revelation and say that if it starts out symbolic, it's going to finish symbolic, or if it starts literal, it's going to finish literal. There is no hermeneutic like that, but I see people trying to use those kind of hermeneutics all the time. But they're just, what is a hermeneutic? I mean, it's not a true idea about how to interpret the Bible. There's no good idea like that. The right principle is much simpler. If it makes sense literally, read it literally. But if in the context there's just no good sensible way to make it sense literally, then look for it to be understood as a metaphor. Is there anyone here who's ever seen that principle written out in William Miller's Principles of Interpretation? Yeah, which even describes it. And I saw like six hands. Let me give it to you again as a simple principle. In the Bible, if it can't be taken literally, then try to find out what it means as a metaphor. But if it can be taken sensibly literally, without violating what anyone in this passage says, the best way to do is to take the Bible as it reads. And that will just get you where you need to go. But you're in Daniel 12, verse 1. And in Daniel 12, verse 1, it starts out by saying, at that time. which means the close probation happens in correlation with something that comes from the end of Daniel chapter 11. Does that make sense to any of you what I'm saying? At that time shall Michael stand up. So look back in chapter 11 to like verses, well, maybe you can catch your bearings back there in verse 40. If you buy the idea that the time of the end is 1798, then verse 40 helps you know where you're at. So there you have in 1798, the king of the south. I'm so afraid I'm going to lose so many of them that I think I'm going to summarize this idea and zip along back into Daniel 12. But do you remember in Revelation 11 where it talks about that place that spiritually is called Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified? And that there, talking about Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, that is talking about the French Revolution. I didn't prove that to you, so you don't need to trust me if you don't understand that. I should at least introduce you to a resource. B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for thee. But if you add D-O-C, you have a website for me. Okay? You got that? And, yeah, that. And at that website, you will find articles on almost every chapter of Daniel and Revelation, good, methodical articles that don't jump around so much as I have in the first 8 minutes of this talk. You'll find them. So if you remember back in Revelation 11, Revelation 11 uses the metaphor of Egypt, and that is a reference to France. Now, that's interesting, because when you come to Daniel chapter 11, you use a metaphor, the king of the south, that has been in the first part of the chapter, a reference to Egypt. And what I'm telling you is that it says a reference to what is done by France. In other words, Daniel 11:40 is parallel to the metaphors of Revelation 11. That should just be nice because they're both 11s, and you can kind of keep that in your mind. So the king of the south, there you have an atheistic power that is attacking the Roman system, and it does it. Now look down to verse 44. You're in Daniel 11, or at least you might be in Daniel 11, and you're looking at verse 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north will trouble him. Therefore he will go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Tidings from two directions, and those are the east and the north. In Daniel chapter 7, you have a message that comes from the rising of the sun. And that is the sealing message. Yeah, that's what it says in the very introduction to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you have a message that comes from the east. And that's a message about the seal of God. Would the message about the seal of God be irritating to the Roman system? I think you can follow that. If they're advocating their changed message, a message about the sealing message about the Sabbath and the work that goes along with that message, that irritates the Roman power. What is this message from the north? Turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. And you'll see Revelation 18, verse 1, talks about a message that goes forth with a loud voice. And what does that message say in verse 2? Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now put your Adventist thinking caps on. Where else in Revelation do you find the message, Babylon is fallen, is fallen? Okay, that's in chapter 14. And what I want you to remember from 14 without looking at it is that in the first angel's message, that it's loud. But the second angel's message doesn't say anything like that. But the third message is loud. The first angel's message saying with a loud voice, fear God. The third angel's message is said with a loud voice. But the second one, there's nothing about a loud voice. What is the second message? It's the message that the Protestant churches, like the Catholic churches before them, have fallen. That they have fallen by turning away from the truth for the time. That's the message. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen is not a message that my Baptist neighbors are less spiritual than my Adventist neighbors. It's not that at all. Churches are evaluated in terms of their usefulness, not by the character of their members, but by the truth that they teach. Let me say that again so you can follow it. If you have a church that is teaching error and you fill it with saints, does that help God's kingdom? You know, a bunch of saints teaching error will teach error very successfully. If you have a church that's teaching the truth and you fill it with sinners, does that help God's kingdom? That's tricky. It can make a mess, and it can sometimes they might do more harm than good. But even so, the message of truth is going to be promoted by someone. I don't want to say whether it's good or bad, but Paul talked about that in Philippians. He said, I'm going to rejoice when the truth is taught because Christ is preached, whether in pretense or in truth. Have you ever read that in Philippians 1? He said, whether in pretense or in truth, I'm going to rejoice. I think I'm about to put you to sleep. No, not yet. You. No, you're listening? All right. I don't do that to embarrass people. It's to wake them up. That's entirely the purpose. But he said he wasn't even tired, so I'll be looking for the rest of you. So in Revelation 14, where you have the second message not being with such power, when you get to Revelation 18, the message goes with power. That is, there's coming a time when it's not just the everlasting gospel that people need to hear. There's coming a time when people need to know, get out of the fallen churches. Get out. So the church gives the message like in verses 1 to 3. But now look at verse 4. 18 verse 4. If you're looking in Bibles, 18 verse 4. There's another voice. It's not the same voice. There's another voice. Where does this other voice come from in verse 4? It comes from heaven. And you can tell who's speaking by what the speaker says. Come out of her, my people. That has to be God. That's exactly right. God is the one who can call the people his own. So God calls the people out. Now, here are the people that I kept too long after our fellowship meal. And as a result, they missed our introductory thoughts. Revelation chapter 18 has the cry that comes from God that says, come out of her, my people. In the Bible, God's throne is represented as being, in terms of a point of the compass, in the north. What do you mean? I'm just talking about the metaphors of directions. When we're talking about the metaphor of north, east, south, and west, when the Bible talks about Lucifer's fall, it talks about how he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be at the throne of God, and what we're told is in the sides of the north. Whatever it means, it's the metaphor used for God's throne in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, you're in Revelation 18, and here comes a message from God's throne. In terms of directions, what direction would that be from? That'd be from the north. And what does the message say? Babylon is fallen. And is it quiet, politely given, or is it with power? A powerful message that Babylon is fallen, come out of her, comes from the north. A message about the seal of God comes from the east. Now, you turn back to Daniel 11, verse 44. Daniel 11, verse 44 says, tidings out of the east and out of the north trouble him. That is the papacy. I hope when you read verse 44, it just, in your mind, makes sense. Are there tidings out of the east and the north in Revelation that would trouble the papacy? Would the call out of Babylon be troubling?
Yes.
Particularly. And the message about the sealing, it would. So it says in verse 44 that because of these troubling messages, whatever they are, that the Roman system makes and intends to do away with many people. To slaughter or eliminate or destroy. Now look at verse 45. Daniel 11, verse 45. Some of you are thinking this is like a sword drill. But we're about to kind of buckle down and stay in Daniel 11 for a while. But we're in Daniel, 11 and 12. Daniel 11, verse 45 says, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Before we get to the tabernacle in the mountain, let's just rejoice in the last part of verse 45. Does the Roman system have an end?
Yes.
And when it has an end, even though the whole world has been influenced by and following it, is there anyone standing by to give it assistance when it comes to its end? No one cares to help the deceivers when they come to their end. When they come to their end, they are persons not appreciated. That idea is very apparent also in Revelation, don't turn there, in Revelation 16, where it says the river Euphrates dries up. And it's apparent in Daniel 7, where it says that that's Revelation 17, where it says that those 10 kings, they burn her with fire. What I'm just trying to say is that there are several prophecies about this idea that the Roman system that brings everyone to the point of the plagues and causes them to experience the plagues, as those plagues are happening and people begin to realize how they ended up suffering, they get very angry. And who are they angry against? The ones who have been the agents of deceiving them. They are furious. And so she comes to her end and no one helps her. But what about this planting the tabernacle of her palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain? Whatever you say about that, you're likely to get into an argument with someone while everyone else goes to sleep. But I think that this passage is parallel to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Have you ever read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
Yes.
It's like a New Testament Daniel. That chapter is just a prophecy that goes through a lot of the same things you find in Daniel and Revelation. It describes there the man of sin, the great falling away. In fact, that chapter says that you shouldn't even think that Christ's coming is soon until the man of sin is revealed. Which is why Adventism rises up at the time of the end. Because it was the French Revolution that revealed the nature of the Roman system. And then you could say Christ's coming is close. Which is what the word Adventist means. That we believe that Christ's coming is close. So 2 Thessalonians describes that. Don't say his coming is near. A lot of people say that Paul expected Christ to come back in the first century. Well, I beg to differ. It's very apparent that he didn't think it was close even yet. But then he says that the man of sin is going to work miracles and is going to be deceitful by the use of those miracles. And he says that he is going to put himself in the temple of God. What verse is that? Is that verse 3 or 4? He'll set himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What verse is that? I told you not to turn there, didn't I? Sorry.
Verse 4.
So he puts himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So Adventists, you need to think that through sensibly. You need to be consistent with whatever you do next. If you make that temple of God out to be your body, then you have the man of sin inside of you, which probably isn't where you want to go with that verse, right? If you make that temple to be the Seventh-day Adventist church, then you just turn Ted Wilson into a Jesuit or something, you know, or something akin to that. But I don't think either one of those is sensible at all. I think the temple of God, described there in 2 Thessalonians 2, is a reference to Christianity as a whole. And when you understand it that way, it helps you get a lot of other things straightened out that otherwise confuse people and lead them to funny conclusions. It's Christianity as a whole, where Satan sets himself up as God and shows himself that he is God. That is, Christianity as a whole ought to be the temple of God, but in that chapter, is God ruling in that temple of his? Who's ruling in that temple? So it is a place where Satan rules that at least ought to be ruled by God. And it's the same idea you find in Revelation. Those who claim to be Jews but are of the synagogue of Satan, it's the same idea. So what does... Are you still in Daniel 11:45? If you're back there, it says that Satan plants his temple in the Christian church right there. That's what he does. And at that time, 12 verse 1, shall Michael stand up, that great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation. Don't get too confused about the time of trouble and the time of tribulation. I've seen people get, I don't want to be semantical, but I've seen people that take Matthew 24 and Daniel 12 and put them together in a way like this. Daniel 12 says a time of trouble like has never been before. And Matthew 24 talks about a time of tribulation like there's never been and never will be. And so people, good, faithful, thinking people, have thought these are the same event. And I just want to tell you that they are related, but they are not the same event. They're related like this. The tribulation is when God's people suffer, and as a punishment, the papacy suffers. That is, the tribulation is the worst ever persecution, and the trouble is the worst ever divine judgments. But the worst ever persecution is not the same as the worst ever divine judgments. They are entirely distinct from each other, but they're related to each other in terms of cause and effect. That is, because of the great persecution, there's going to be great retribution. You can see this idea when the angels discuss the seven last plagues. They are not like some, even some who've been teaching here in the Loma Linda area. I'm thinking of their names, but I'm not saying them because I'm becoming more prudent in my old age. It's not like some who don't really believe that God destroys, that don't believe in executive judgment. Right here, when the angels are talking, this is Revelation 15 and chapter 16, in fact, it's in chapter 16 is where this is. When the angels see God send the plague of blood, they say, "Righteous are you, O Lord, for you have judged this way, because they have killed the prophets and you have given them blood to drink." In other words, angels appreciate justice. Angels are not the ones who, when they see justice, go, "How could you?" They're the ones who see that there's something right about punishing the man who hurt the innocent man. There's something right about setting things straight. That's the way angels think about justice. So in Daniel 12:1, when it says a time of trouble such has never been, you know it's not the same as the time of tribulation. Because in the tribulation, what Jesus said about the tribulation is they're going to deliver you up and you're going to be killed. But when it talks about the time of trouble, it says that Michael's going to stand up and deliver those who are found written in the book. Do you see the contrast between the two? In one, they suffer, and in the other, they are delivered. Let's make it personal. In one, we suffer, and in the other, we are delivered. So there's a time of trouble such as never was. This is another evidence in favor of that Adventist doctrine, the investigative judgment. Because in the Bible, it talks about names being blotted from the book of life and names being added to the book of life. And when you come here to 12:1, whatever is going to happen in terms of blotting must be finished. Because who's delivered? Everyone whose name is found written in the book. Everyone who's found. That sounds like there's been an investigation. If you ever hear someone say that the investigative judgment doesn't make any sense because God already knows those who are going to be saved and those who are going to be lost, let me just reply that the Bible does say plainly that God knows those that are His. Jesus even knew who was going to betray Him from the beginning. Have you read that in the Gospels? He knew from the beginning the one that was going to betray Him. The judgment in heaven going on now has never been for God to figure out who is going to be saved. When you look inside the sanctuary, when you go into the most holy place and you use the light of the torch, if the Shekinah isn't helping you, and you look around, what are you going to see? Two golden angels, and you're going to see a lot more angels than that. You're going to see angels everywhere you look. Embroidered right into the fabric, you're going to see angels all over. When you go to Daniel 7 and you see inside that same room, it says thousands, thousands ministered to him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. In other words, in the judgment, you have millions of angels involved in the record keeping, the clerical work. But are they the only ones there, the clerical workers? Hundreds of millions are there besides the clerical workers. They're there as spectators. They're there to see. That's what those two angels that are there in the most holy place, their faces are looking down. They're looking at the mercy seat. They're looking at the mercy seat or the Ten Commandments. It's all there just as an idea to show us that same thing. At the rate we're going, we won't get through Daniel 12, so let's speed it up some. Look at Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That is a special resurrection, not the general resurrection. The general resurrection, you know, is separated between the righteous and the wicked. You can find that very plainly in Revelation 20. And it starts out with the word some. Do you see that there, some? You have another reference to two other direct references to this resurrection in the Bible, and then an indirect reference. One of the direct references is when Jesus is speaking at the time of his trial and near crucifixion. And he says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting in power at God's right hand. Well, who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to people who are going to be saved or lost? People who are going to be lost. But he says, you're going to see me come back. That doesn't make any sense. The people who are lost aren't resurrected until after the 1,000 years. Well, that's explained in Revelation chapter 1, where it says that when Jesus returns, that every eye is going to see him, and all kingdoms of the earth are going to mourn because of him, and they also which pierced him. In other words, there's going to be a special resurrection there of some of those that were wrong, that were particularly wrong. Then the indirect reference is right after the three angels' messages. That's Revelation 14, verse 13. That's where it says, blessed are those that die in the Lord from henceforth, saith the Lord. Yea, and their works shall follow them. In other words, when you have the three angels' messages. Did I put it to sleep? No, you're awake. Okay, that's good. Yeah, you're awake. after the three angels' messages, immediately after them, you have this idea that some of the saints are going to die. And is that good for them or bad for them in the verse? You know, in the verse, it's good. Blessed are those that die in the Lord from henceforth. That is, those who've died in the faith of the three angels' messages, those who've had a part, a living part in that magnificent work, those who have lived that their life in view of the second coming, they're going to be blessed somehow. Well, everyone who dies faithful is blessed. But that verse says, from henceforth, which means there's some particular blessing for those that die after that time. It doesn't say what the particular blessing is. So I say it's an indirect reference. But when you come to Daniel 12, you get an idea of what that particular blessing is. Some of them that sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life. Who are they? I'm just putting those pieces together and saying they are the Adventists who have lived the Adventist message. They've lived their life for the second coming, and they're not going to be deprived of seeing it. That's good news to your deceased grandparents, the faithful ones, the ones who put their whole energy into preparing the world for Christ's coming. If they put their whole life into it and then they die before it, do they get gypped out of seeing it? No. I guarantee that if you are faithful in doing the work for this time, whether you die before the close of probation or not, whether you die tomorrow, if you're faithful and put your heart into doing the work, you're going to see Christ come back. Amen. And that's just really nice. Amen. That's Daniel 11:2. Daniel 11:3. I'm at 12. And anytime I say something, you know what I mean, just go with what you know I mean. Daniel 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Do you have a marginal reading there for wise? Teachers. That's the marginal reading. And I think when you think about turning many to righteousness, you'll get an idea the value of the margin. Who is it that is particularly rewarded in verse 3? Who is particularly honored? It's those that turn many to righteousness. They are the ones that end up being brighter than otherwise through eternity. I recommend that you consider becoming a teacher of some sort. Although I know you're already doctors and it's too late. But you can be a teaching physician. You know, you can be someone who actually instructs people and gives them ideas of what they need to know. And instead of just trying to bilk them for what you can get by spending 3 minutes with them and turning them over to the physician's assistant, you can give some instruction, right? You can. They that be teachers, the ones that are trained many to righteousness, are the ones that shine forever and ever. When you get to verse 3, you are done. It's the end of the prophecy. Verse 4. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. The prophecy of Daniel 11 to 12:3 is shut up. It's not to be understood until the time of the end. That should help some people. Let me tell you some ways it should help you. You believe in a two-apartment sanctuary, a holy place and a most holy place. You believe that that's significant. And that Jesus went into the most holy place 169 years and 4 days ago, right? That you believe that that's what happened. But someone here in Southern California has said, even 80 years ago, the book of Hebrews doesn't even talk about this idea at all. This thing that Adventists say is the big idea about the sanctuary will come to Hebrews, the book about the sanctuary services, it doesn't mention this idea at all. And I respond, but when Hebrews 9 talks about the most holy place, it talks about the first apartment and the second apartment. He says, and these things I cannot now speak of particularly. I cannot now, he says, speak about them particularly. And then he says that the Holy Spirit was showing by these things that the way into the most holy place was not going to be understood while the holy place still had its standing. I'm just trying to paraphrase for you so you understand the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 9. In other words, according to Paul, the Holy Spirit made two apartments with a veil between to show you that as long as Jesus is in the first apartment, you're not going to understand the second apartment. Well, that matches precisely with what Adventists understand about the holy and most holy place message. That's what we understand, that Daniel, his message was shut up until the time of the end. If I had a scroll here, I can do something kind of like a mime and give you an idea. Imagine I have a scroll, and it's a big scroll, like one side is this big around and the other side is this big around. You know, you can get, it's heavy. Suppose I want to go from the beginning of the book to the end of the book to read you something. There's the beginning. I read it to you. Do you want me to take you to the end now? Do you understand how much work it is to get from the beginning to the end of the book with a scroll? It would give you carpal tunnel. It really is not the way to study scrolls. So when you want to study a scroll, you find a nice, clean, flat place and you roll it out. Not like that, mind you. But you roll it out and then you run to and fro. You run back and forth. That's what you do to understand it. So what he says in verse 4 is shut up the book, Daniel, until the time of the end. Knowledge is going to be increased. Men are going to run to and fro. Now, if you think that it is a reference to men being on the moon, you know, like getting here and there, I don't have any problem with you saying that or believing that. I just don't think it's what it means. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two others, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be till the end of these things? Verse 6, or the end of these wonders, verse 6 makes a lot of sense. If Daniel has just been shown this incredible vision, and now he's told to shut it up until when? To the end. Well, what is the next logical question that he might ask? How long is it going to be until the end? Do you see the simple logic of that question? And that's when he's given the answer. It's going to be 1260 days. That's the answer in verse 7. Time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months. It's the same prophecy. You find it in 7 different places. That's when God's people are going to be scattered. That's when the time for their scattering is going to be all finished. It's going to be 1260 days. Then the scattering is going to be over. So that allows us to do a really great thing. Daniel asked, how long is it going to be to the end? He was told it's going to be 1260 days. So we can say, whatever we know about that 1260, at the time that it ends, that is going to be the time of the end. Did that logic make sense to anyone here? I mean, it wasn't a lot of logic. The book is going to be unsealed at the end. When is that? It's going to be after 1260. Therefore, after 1260, that's when it's going to be the time when the book is unsealed at the time of the end. The time of the end is at the end of the 1260. That's when the book is unsealed. I'm just saying to you the same thing over and over so you can see it. But we know from Daniel Revelation really well where this prophecy fits. This prophecy is the prophecy about the time when the papacy was given dominion over the Roman Empire to persecute as it wanted to do. And I think some of you here just have the dates memorized. So you know this one. I heard you tell it to me. 1798. And this one, I can't put it anywhere without making the board look too ugly. But you can just imagine that there's a line that goes up to there. And what is the date for that one? Those two dates represent when the papacy had control of the Roman Empire and when it lost it. When Adventists don't understand this well, they say some really silly things. So, for example, you might say that 538 is when the Catholic Church began. But that is very silly. The Catholic Church began centuries before 538. That's not when the Catholic Church began. You might say that's when Constantine made the first Sunday law, but you'd be so far off. That was like 200 years before that. That was Constantine had already turned to dust by this time. 538 is when the papacy got control of Eastern and Western Rome. They had had control of Eastern Rome for a while. It's when they got control of Western Rome. That's when they got control of the city of Rome for the first time. They had a headquarters there, but had been beaten out of it for a while by various obnoxious tribes. And they finally got their headquarters there. The people I lost at the beginning are feeling lost again. But you shouldn't just write people off just because they say historical things. If you listen carefully, you'll get something out of it. The papacy was just like any other government. It didn't rise to world domination overnight. It existed as a political power before it was the dominant power. And we'll get to that a little bit later in the book of chapter 12 of Daniel. So here's the question. When did it get control? Well, that's 538. I'm not even going to go into the history because we'll never make it if I do. Verse 8. And I heard, but I understood. What's it say? I didn't understand. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? So Daniel, you see, has persistence. And so children that are here, here's the children's story for you. Daniel was persistent. He asked. He didn't get the answer he understood. So he asked again. That is like the history of good students all around the world. You ask, you don't understand the answer, so what do? Ask again. That's what Daniel did. He asked again. What's going to be the end? How long to the end? I don't get it. What's going to be the end? Is what he says there in verse, was that 8? Verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now that's what Daniel already knew. But that's not where the angel stops. Remember, the angel is answering a question. What is going to be the end of these things? So now go to verse 10. This is our sermon this morning. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked will do wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. I'm just not going to preach this morning's sermon again, so we're just going to leave it at that. That at the time of the end, after 1798, is a special time for purification. In other words, the angel said, Daniel, I'm closing up the book. It's going to be unsealed in 1798, but don't get confused. When it gets unsealed, it's not like everyone's going to get it. When it gets unsealed, it's the people who are putting away their sins, the people who are searching their hearts, It's the ones who are doing that work. They're the ones who are going to get it. And none of the wicked are going to understand. Verse 11. And from the time that the daily shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. What if I said to you that 5:30, yep, in 12 hours and 5 minutes, Heidi and I are going to fly out of the airport in Ontario. Well, that would be a useful time period for you because it has a length and an event. You know when it starts, that'd be right now. You know when it ends, that's 12 hours and 5 minutes. And that's what we're doing. It's literally, that's when we're flying out at 5:35 in the morning. You know when it ends, and you know the event that takes place at the end of that period. That makes the time period useful. But what if I said, in 17 hours and 40 minutes, nothing in particular is going to happen? That time period becomes meaningless. A time period only has value if you either know what goes on during it or what marks its terminal points. If I say 12 days to nothing in particular, I might as well say 15 days to nothing in particular. There's no value in a time period that doesn't have an event associated with its end, unless you might say what happens during the entire length of it, in which case the event would be that the process comes to an end. Did that make sense to anybody, what I just said? The 1290 is just like that meaningless prophecy unless you understand that it's an answer to the question in verse 8. That is, if you understand that it's an answer to the question, when's going to be the end or what is the end going to be? Well, then you have your terminal point. It would be the same terminal point as the 1260. They both would be answering the same question about the time of the end, so they'd end at the same point. If you don't buy that logic, then you can write your own book on Daniel. Because now, since you don't have any event specified at the end, you can put any event you want in there, and you can get famous by making up your own interpretation. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? I'm saying you really only have one option sensibly, and that is to understand that the 1290 is answering the same question as the 1260. They have the same end point, 1798. Well, then, why are they different? It's because there was precisely 30 years from the time the Catholic Church gained control over one state to the time when it gained control over the entire empire. From the time it came into existence as a civil organization to the time it dominated the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, it was precisely 30 years. So that in 508, that's when it dominated over France. And by using France, it was able to do a lot of work in those 30 years, and then using Justinian's military, so that by 538, it had Western Rome under its control like it had had Eastern Rome before 538. Let me say that thought one more time, and simply, the difference in 30 years is the difference between a nation being born and a nation rising to the highest position in the empire. So someone's going to ask, what is the daily? But I already used up my entire hour, so I don't have to tell you. But I do have an article on it at BibleDoc.org, and you could look at it there. But I want to talk about the 1335. Look at the next verse. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,305 days. What the prophet says, or the angel in this case, is that those that wait 35 days longer... It doesn't tell us what happens. So now we've just ended up with 45 more days. Sorry. I'm going to confuse someone right now. I can just see people going, 45. That is the difference between 1290 and 1335. So it's 1290 years, but he that waits and comes. What's going on during these 45 years? There is waiting and coming to the end of them. Waiting and coming to the end of them. And that waiting and coming terminates in 1843. Oh no, the math is wrong. But just think for a minute. I have to zip through this because otherwise I'm going to go way over time. Right now I'm just a little over time. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk asks one of those questions that perplexes so many people. He says, God, why do the wicked prosper? Why do you let the bad guys hurt people that aren't even as bad as themselves? And then God responds and he says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to punish these wicked Jews. And Habakkuk responds in chapter 1 and says, that doesn't help. The Chaldeans are even worse than the Jews. I'm just paraphrasing Habakkuk chapter 1. How can you let this go on? But then Habakkuk realizes this is no way to talk to the sovereign of the universe. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to stand upon my watch. My watchtower is what he means. I'm going to set me in the tower and I'm going to wait to see what he's going to say to me. And I'm going to watch myself how I'm going to respond when he reproves me. In other words, Habakkuk knew that we can't really talk to God just like we would interrogate someone that's on our level. We have to be polite. And he knew he was going to be corrected and he was watching himself. I hope you get the idea of what it means to watch, because it's important. When you are rebuked by God, that in the Bible is what turns many people away from him. There are three good kings in the Old Testament that do the right thing until they make a big mistake. Almost everyone makes a big mistake in the Old Testament. That's not what's strange. But they do the right thing until they make a big mistake. Then a prophet tells them their big mistake. And that's the end of them being good kings. In other words, what ruined it for them wasn't their big mistake. It was not accepting the rebuke. And for those who don't like all the historical stuff, at least you get something out of that, right? You need to know to watch what God is going to say to you, how you're going to answer when you are reproved. So God begins his answer in Habakkuk 2, verse 2. And this is where we get some of those. You need to turn there. I'm sorry. Habakkuk 2, verse 2. This is forward like 14 or 13 pages for you, probably. Right after Nahum. Habakkuk 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it. And here's what I want you to notice. There isn't any vision in Habakkuk chapter 1. There isn't any vision in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Whatever vision it's talking about, it's not in Habakkuk. What vision is it? Well, here's what we know about it. It's a vision that you could make plain on what?
Tables.
You could put it on tables. And it's a vision that when you read it, what should you do? Now, we've learned about one vision like that. We found it in Daniel chapter 12. It was a vision that was going to be sealed up. But when it's unsealed, knowledge is going to be increased and men are going to run to and fro. We don't know about any other vision like that, but at least we know about one. Let's go to verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. Now, does that fit with the vision we found in Daniel 12? Is it for an appointed time? Well, what appointed time is it for? It's at the time of the end. And what's it going to do at the time of the end? Why, it's going to speak. This sounds a lot like the vision we found in Daniel chapter 12. a vision that is for the time of the end, and at the time of the end, it's going to speak. It says, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it. So here we have a vision that people are waiting for the end of it. Does that sound like anything we found in Daniel 12? The very furthest prophecy in Daniel 12 extends to 1843, and all we know about that is what's going on during that last period. Well, what goes on in that last period? We only know one thing. What are the people doing in that last period? They're waiting. They're waiting and coming to it. And are they blessed? Daniel 12 says they're blessed. We're in Habakkuk chapter 2 and we just read verse 3. Look at verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There's a famous verse. This famous verse about the just living by faith is in the context of some vision that can be put on tables that when you read it, you should run. But it's not for now. It's for a time in the future. The time it's for is called the appointed time. You should wait for it. That's the vision that it's about. And in that context, if it appears to tarry, keep waiting. Because the man who becomes arrogant at that point isn't righteous. But the one that holds on to his faith, that is the righteous man. Now, with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, because Hebrews 10 is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 10. Part of me would pity those of you who might have listened to a lot of my sermons in audioverse already, because you would have heard this already. But then I remember, no, we need to hear these things over and over and over again, and then I don't pity any of us anymore. Hebrews 10 in verse 36. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Well, that's interesting. Who's going to come? That's Jesus. And when he comes, he's not going to what? Tarry. That sounds like something like what we were just reading about in Hebrew in Habakkuk chapter 2. But let's read on. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. That's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Let me try to put those thoughts together for you. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, where it talks about waiting, and he tells what they're waiting for. What are they waiting for, according to Hebrews 10? They're waiting for Christ's coming. And when he comes, is he going to appear to tarry? Yeah. Hebrews 10 says if he does appear to tarry, keep waiting. Habakkuk says if he appears to tarry, keep waiting. Daniel 12 says, blessed are those who are waiting and come to that period. So now I look back at history. Was there in history a group of people after 1798 that taught about the book of Daniel and anticipated Christ coming back in 1843 and then found that he tarried and should have waited and should have kept waiting for him to come back? Was there any group of people like that? What do we call that group of people? That's the Millerites. And were they blessed or not blessed, according to Daniel chapter 12? Yes. Daniel 12 says they were a blessed people. You know, if it had said 1844, it wouldn't have been right. Because the Millerites weren't waiting for 1844. They were waiting for 1843 until it appeared to tarry. And it's still tarrying today. Now, what if you decide of your own free will that you want to put the 1290 into the future? I pity you. Because if you put it into the future, you're putting the time of the end in the future. And if you put the time of the end in the future, you're putting up the opening of the book into the future. And if you put the opening of the book into the future, it means that it's not open yet. If it's not open yet, it means you don't understand it. If you don't understand it, then what do you mean you're going to tell me what it means? Did that make sense to anybody, what I just said? So I don't recommend the book in the ABC that has those graphs in the end that puts those prophecies into the future. It's not sensible. Amen. And it's comforting to me to know that God saw my spiritual forebears, the Millerites, and put his stamp of approval on their waiting, even though they were disappointed. He approved of what they were doing, and I am glad to follow in their footsteps and be waiting still. I don't want to cast away my faith today. Let's kneel for a prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you have made a promise of your own coming that we can look forward to. I ask that you would save us from that shaking that's going on even now. That you would teach us how to wait for you in a way, for Christ's coming in a way that would be productive. And let us be among that group that are being tested and purified and made white. We want to be among those that shine forever and ever. I ask for this gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Does anyone have, I see in the way back a question. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just had a question on Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So you said that many of them, even the dust of the earth, shall wait, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting
contempt.
Why can't that verse where it's talking about those some to shame and everlasting contempt, why can't that be the second resurrection that it's talking about?
Well, I think it says at that time. So the question is, in Daniel 12:2, why do I say that that's not after the 1,000 years? That's really what you're asking about, right? And it's because of just the time that's right there. It says, and many of them that sleep in the dust shall awake. So I think maybe what you're saying is that you could have in verse 2 a 1,000 years in the verse. And
well, I guess what I'm saying is I'm thinking it's talking about more big picture and not.
So the key word for me there is many, because if you're including the resurrection after the 1,000 years, you'd want to replace the word many with all, because what the Bible says is that all that are in the graves will hear his voice. And that's what's going to happen in the first and second resurrections. And I mentioned the corollary verses we find where there is some evidence of some that are going to be resurrected specially to shame and contempt. And, that's why. But I promise not to be any more dogmatic than that. Yes, sister.
There is a speaker named Tim Rosenberg.
Tim Rosenberg.
Are you familiar with
him? I am. You want to know my
question?
Okay. I can't. Did Tim speak here at Advent Hope?
No.
Okay. All right. I feel comforted. Okay. So, listen. Tim and I are not enemies. Tim asked me to ghostwrite his book for him about Daniel 11. And I said I can't do it because I can't write well if I don't believe something. But he asked me to critique his manuscript, and I did. So you heard my response already about why I don't buy the idea that if it starts literal, it has to end literal. And right in Daniel chapter 11, even before you get to the end of it, you have the daily and the abomination of desolation. Both of those are symbols, and they're mentioned in the last few verses of Daniel 11. But let me add this in favor of Tim. Tim takes a high view of inspiration. He believes in the historicist approach to prophecy. I don't think he says anything that is dangerous or heretical in his entire line of teaching. And if I'm wrong, I hope he's right. But I just don't think that it is. And the main difference between Tim and I is when I come to the King of the South and the King of the North, I understand them to be a reference to Babylon and Egypt in Revelation. That is, Revelation uses Babylon and Egypt spiritually. That would be the King of the North and the King of the South. But when Tim comes to it, he understands it quite literally. The area that was once ruled by the Seleucids, an area that was once ruled by the Ptolemies. And I think that if you follow that through, when you get to Daniel 12:1, you're in a pickle. Because then, who are you saving in the time of trouble? I think that that doesn't work out so well. Yeah, that would be my answer. Yes. Go ahead, sister.
I have a question. This morning you spoke about the fact that perhaps it's not such a good idea to break the commandment, number 9, by speaking about
conspiracy theories,
et cetera, and Illuminati and Catholic Church doing this, that, and the other. However, there is so much documentation, credible documentation in print, that is visible, especially when you hear Walter Isaacs. It's all up there on the screen.
I've seen it. So my response to that would be, the question is, in view of Walter Weiss' prolific documentation of the conspiracy theories, doesn't that lift it from the realm of a false witness to a credible accusation? And I'm going to respond briefly, because Walter's probably going to hear about this, right? So here's what I'm going to say. When I hear the documentation, it leaves me in a lurch. Either I have to go check all those references myself. Now, when I say check them, I don't mean check them to see if they say what he says they say. Checking historical references is a real pain. The question is, was it written by a credible person? And was it written by the credible person that it says it was written by? And was the person who says he wrote the credible thing, for example, let me see if I suppose that a man who is the leader of the Church of Satan says that so-and-so follows his way of reasoning and that he organized such-and-such. Is it possible that he's lying to me? Just trying to cause problems. And I think really in the documentation thing, and you're either left needing to dig into the depths of darkness to see if it's really true, or you're left trusting someone else who's dug into the dregs and says it's true. And both are bad options. If you trust the person who says it's true, then you're taking quite a risk. And if you dig into it yourself, I'll even say a little bit more, even though it's against my better judgment. Here is a man, Walter Weiss, who has such good things to say about Daniel and Revelation, about creation and evolution, about health and science, a man who has taught so much useful on these things, and then he added something that I'll call the other thing that wasn't useful. But what is it that people are excited about? What are they speaking about all the time and everywhere I go? It isn't those beautiful things. It's this thing. This has become the one thing of interest. And I know the way the devil works. What sort of things are lovely? What sort of things are beautiful? What sort of things are of good report? If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think of something else. I can't say any more than that. But that, if that gets back to him, I've said exactly what I think about it. Let me come to you, brother. Let's change the topic real quick. Do you have a different question or is it the same one?
So I have two questions.
Good.
Walter's a personal friend.
Okay.
Let's focus on the questions. Daniel 11, verse 45, kind of glossed through that saying, and I may be misinterpreting the words, but looking at the words that he shall plant the tabernacles, plural, of his palace, singular, between the seas, plural, in the glorious holy mountain, singular. You summarize that up as Christian church. Could you combine those four words, elaborate a little more on how you arrived at that conclusion?
So I'll tell you exactly how I arrived at it, and let me just go look at the words for a minute just to see I'm not remembering it wrong. We're talking about Daniel 11, verse 45. So turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. And I think you'll just see there why I think 2 Thessalonians 2 is quoting from that passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and looking at verse 3 and 4, it's speaking about the same entity at the same period of time, using the same symbols. So that it would be quite odd if it wasn't the same story. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. The way I understand 2 Thessalonians is that Satan is going to impersonate Jesus. He's going to do it as the head of the Christian church. But the Christian church, though it's one body, it has many churches. And that's the way I understand the tabernacles with one palace. And between the seas, I understand that to be amongst the people, like in Revelation 17, that where the horse sits, many peoples, nations, tongues. And my little asterisk would be, and if I'm wrong, I'm really okay with that. But that's the connection that makes sense to me. Let me take Brother Zirkle first.
Real quick on that particular one. I've read 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 to be talking about a 1260-year period. So when the papacy sits in the church. And so, and then verse 45 is long after that period.
So if you do that, Brother Zirkle, if you read 2 Thessalonians as being talking about the period before he's revealed, then I think that's what you'd have to do. But do you see that he's revealed in verse 3?
There's a falling away and he's revealed, absolutely.
And so that's why I put it after, because he's revealed in verse 3 and then that shows how he's revealed. But again, I understand where you're coming from. So what Brother Zirkle is saying is if you take verse 4 there as a reference to the 1260, and at the end of that he's revealed as sitting there, then you are, your time likeness is no longer there.
Because, and I also think Luther, and I think a lot of the other early Protestant reformers did view it that way, the way I was stated.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't necessarily mean they're right. I mean, there's development of truth. But
so I don't think for a minute, Brother Zirkle, that it's very different between the end of time and the Middle Ages, Satan leading through the Roman system. But when did he show himself, when did Satan show himself that he is God?
Well, during the 1260, when he starts speaking ex cathedra, I don't know, I can't remember my Catholic history well enough, but I know that they do start to call themselves Almighty God on earth.
I think that you could say that for the man, but for the devil, I think the connection isn't quite as direct. When you're here in 2 Thessalonians, look down at verse 8. It says, then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is like the working of Satan, with all powers and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not a love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie. I guess I see verses 8 to 11 as just going back over verse 4. But I really like this conversation. I wish we could just sit down not in public and talk about it for a while, because we both have something to defend, and it makes it harder to be sensible. And so let's do that later, and let me take this man, and then we'll come to your second question. Go ahead. Yeah, you. Go ahead.
Does the Bible describe Satan first dating Christ and then the second coming, Paul's second coming?
Unless it does it here, it doesn't. If it does it here, it does. And if it doesn't do it here, it doesn't. That's the answer to that question. And so I'd say yes, and Brother Zirkle would say no. Yes.
My second question is broader something that I'm starting to think about today. Revelation 11:19 and Revelation 21:22 and Patriarchs and Prophets, page 357.
Well, I only got the first reference in my head. All the others are not there.
Okay, in Revelation 11:19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, lightning, thundering voices, so forth, earthquake.
Okay.
Revelation 21:22. This was from our Sabbath school lesson this morning.
I saw no temple there. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Suddenly my brain said, you referred to the temple in heaven. When we get there during the 1,000 years, I assume we're going to see the tapestry, the angels, all that. What happens to all of that?
Okay, so the question is, if there's a temple in heaven in Revelation, like there obviously is, then you get to the end of Revelation and it's not there anymore. What happened to it? And the profound answer is, who knows? What he says is we don't need it anymore because the Lamb is the temple. Now, whether that means that it's programmed to self-destruct when it's not needed, I don't know. But the things, what it tells me is that I don't really need to know. But certainly it's there now. And it's certainly, but that's not the end of your question, I guess.
The first question that I asked myself this morning was, if it's not there in eternity, when did it begin to exist? Or has it always existed? Did it start with sin or the rebellion of Satan?
So what's very clear in the Bible is that God built it with his hands. That's like clear in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't say when he built it. And so I guess I don't need to know when he built it. But he did. I hope you don't mind answers like that, like we don't know, because I think that the Bible is written for practical purposes, and things we don't need to know often are left out to avoid leading us down goose chases. Let me take a question way back here.
Yeah, I'm just curious about the fact that we were talking about covering angels today, and that we have made it in the sanctuary. And when I was looking in the hearing conference, Steve, I think that it's talking about the super being a covering angel. So what was he covering if not the ark?
So in Isaiah, the angels that are there are really, they're there in reference to God's glory. It wasn't to any investigative judgment. The covering cherubs that are there because of God's glory, and they even cover their own, is it their eyes? Their faces. That's one idea. But then these two angels that are pictured looking over the golden mercy seat, if they represent two covering cherubs, that's interesting, but I think they represent something more particular. They represent a lot of angels that have an interest in what's going on in the judgment. And boy, I say lots of controversial things that make hands pop up all over. That's why I understand it. I'm so glad I'm human and don't have to be responsible for being reliable. I reserve the right to say things that aren't true, and you have to check me yourself or you'll be held accountable for yourself. Yes, Mr. Reed.
When I read in Christ and the Sanctuary of Ellen White, you read about some of the aspects of the sanctuary and how the time on earth, it's really a lot different than that in heaven. Like, instead of having a seven-inch candlestick, you have little olive trees feeding this candlestick. And then you have Christ walking amongst the candlestick. So there's a lot of symbology when I read it. And then you have the blue stone that the Ten Commandments are written on, which is the throne, the angels surrounding God, and having to do with the proximity of the angels. So I don't know when people talk about the sanctuary, what happened to it, what's going to happen to it. I think it's just connection of where God sits. It's talking about where God rules from and where he ministers to his people from his throne. I don't think that it actually disappears or doesn't exist anymore. I feel like it's always existed because God built his sanctuary.
So that's Reed's answer to your question. It's not my answer to your question. That's Reed's answer to your question. And I'm not going to respond to it. Does anyone else have a question before we close? Yes, go ahead.
Daniel 7, verse 12, it talks about four beasts, and it says the rest of them had their dominion
taken away, but their life is prolonged for a season and a time. So Daniel 7:12, my brother's asking, I think, well, I didn't let him finish his question. Are you asking what does it mean?
Yeah, I was just trying to figure out the time period, because it seems to be after the beast is slain, but that could be...
So it's because of where it's worded. In other words, in Daniel chapter 7, it's apparent that these kingdoms are in order. That is, there's one, then another, then another, then another. That's the way it's worded in the first six verses. And what we're told is that the fourth one, he's given to the burning flame, and when his dominion is taken away, he's burned up. Then in verse 12, the angel makes a contrast between the fourth beast and the three before him. When he loses his dominion, he also loses his existence. But when they lost their dominion, which was much earlier, they didn't lose their existence. So we still have Persia today. We call it Iran. We still have Greece today, but it got divided up into like eight different nations already. You know, like in the Balkan Peninsula, it's still there. We still have Babylon today. We call it Iraq. And these nations, they exist, but are they the dominant powers on earth? No, they were allowed to exist for a time. But when you come to the fourth beast, when he loses his dominion, that's the same time when he is going to be destroyed. And that's the verses about the contrast, that there's nothing after the fourth beast.
Is there a time period associated with that? Because a season in time would be 450.
So if you email me, I'll find the reference for you that is not in my head. But I've read that the way it's worded there is quite indefinite, as opposed to the way the time prophecies in Daniel are worded. Kind of like a time as opposed to one time, like an indefinite time. And so, no, I don't make a time prophecy out of that. If I did, it would be kind of odd, because then it would be... because they lost their dominions at different times, and I wouldn't know when to start or end it, and I wouldn't know what to do with that. That's probably it. So thank you for listening. The Sabbath has ended. I'm so glad that we have holy days. We have another one coming up just under 6 days from now. I recommend you begin getting ready for it now so you can be ready in plenty of time. Let's kneel and close it, and we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would strengthen the influence of anything I've shared here that is true, that you'd weaken the influence of anything I've said that misrepresents the truth or your ideas, and that by your Spirit you would guide us to know both what is true and also what is important, that you would spare us from chasing rabbits and from being deceived. And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.